You have your Bible this morning. Let's turn again to Romans and to Romans 14. We're camping out in this chapter a bit the last few weeks and even a couple more. Romans 14. Today we come to verses 13 through 18. Romans 14, verses 13 through 18. And if you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word again. Romans 14, verses 13 through 18, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." May God add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His Word again in this place. And let's join together again in prayer. Gracious God, lift up a light, illumine our eyes through the teacher, the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Comforter. Allow us to have the scales taken away from our eyes and allow us to see truth that is here in your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are continuing again this morning in Romans 14, meditating on this great chapter. A very important theme for Paul. He comes to it and spends a lot of time on it. And certainly to some degree, we should measure and weigh in the Scriptures the importance of a matter by the amount of attention that the apostle gives to it. Not only does he address this in Romans 14 and part of chapter 15, but he addresses the same issue in 1 Corinthians, particularly chapter 8, chapter 10. And it's the issue of Christian liberty and Christian conscience. What am I free to do in Christ? What am I not free to do? Again, not on central matters of doctrine and practice. This doesn't mean that Christians can hold varying views on the Trinity or varying views on the deity of Christ, no. But on non-central, non-essential matters, what liberty do I have as a Christian? And as was pointed out in our discussion on Friday night, not only is this a discussion of liberty and conscience, but also of unity in the church. Because how we live out our lives and how we react to other Christians in how they live out their lives is going to be essential in how we have unity within the church, how we get along one with another within a church. And the church is essential. It's not an optional part of the Christian life. The writer of Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." We've said this before. Christianity is a common faith. It is a social faith. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, again, he's joined along the way by traveling companions. The Christian journey is a common journey. We travel in company with one another. And so sometimes, if you've been on a trip with your family, sometimes it gets kind of uncomfortable in that car. You're on my side. I want to stop and go to the bathroom. We just stopped. Like, do you have a bladder the size of a peanut? I want the air conditioner on. No, I want it off. I want the radio on this channel. No, I want it on this channel. And there can be difficulties. And Paul is saying, as we're traveling together in this vehicle of the church, going to the destination that the Lord has laid out for us, We must have principles and standards that we've already determined for how we are going to live with one another in love within the church, making allowances for one another, being patient with one another, being kind toward one another. Again, not being lax on central matters, but on non-central matters, giving ourselves a wide berth to be able to live together as Christians. Now, Paul has been keen in the opening parts of Romans 14 to address both what he calls strong and weak brothers. Weak brothers would be those who would have a tender conscience on a particular issue that would usually lead to them wanting to refrain from something. And so remember the examples, eating meat. That was a huge issue in the first century. People became Christians. They were coming out of paganism. But the pagan temples were ubiquitous in the ancient world. The meat was sacrificed to idols. Some Christians said, I can't eat that. I'm only going to eat vegetables. Their consciences were tender. They were weak brothers. Others said, listen, meat is meat. Who cares? Christ has died for us on the cross. Whether you eat meat or not is not a matter of salvation. Doesn't matter if you do that or not. They were the stronger brothers. And Paul spoke to both of them. He said, weak brothers, your tendency is to judge the strong, to say these people are liberals, they're libertines, how can they be so lax? Strong brothers, your sinful tendency is to despise. The verb he uses twice in Romans 14, verse 3 and verse 10 is ex utheneo, to look down upon, to have the smile of contempt towards these weaker brothers and say, oh, you legalists, you're hung up with rules and observations that are extra-biblical. Why can't you live free and maturely like me? And so Paul has been an equal opportunity a criticizer of both those extremes. Now, when we come to the latter part of Romans 14, however, he's going to generally, I think, for the rest of the chapter, primarily address himself to the strong brothers. And he will lump himself in among the strong. In fact, if you look at chapter 15, verse 1, look ahead, Paul will write there, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. So where does Paul put himself? Among the strong on these issues like eating meat. The other example, the observing of days, esteeming of days, probably Jewish Christians were still wanting to keep the Old Testament Jewish holy days. Paul counts himself among the strong, but he says there's a special obligation upon those who are strong. And what he will say in particular in this passage we're looking at is that they are not, the strong brothers are not to place what he calls a stumbling block. A scandalon is the Greek word, root of our word scandal, before their weaker brothers in the exercise of their liberty in Christ. And most of the commentators I read seem to agree with this. James Boyce in his commentary says that from this point on, Paul becomes more directive, speaking to the strong in particular. And this is what he says. Listen to this. He says, the stronger brother has more latitude and can accommodate the weaker brother, while the weaker brother cannot accommodate him. The weak brother can only abstain from what he believes to be wrong. The strong Christian can either abstain or not abstain. Therefore, he has it within his power to accommodate the other person, which is what Paul tells him to do. Get that? It's a special obligation on the strong because they have it within their power to accommodate the weak. Whereas the weak would be violating his conscience to accommodate the strong. And it's interesting to see that stated not just in one of the newer men. As you know, I often like to read some of the newer commentaries, and I want to go back and read what the Puritans and the Old Path men said. And Matthew Poole, one of the Puritans, said likewise, hitherto Paul's counsel was more general, respecting both the strong and the weak. But here he begins in a more particular manner to apply himself to the more strong and knowing Christians. Well, I think the primary thing that's on display here, and what's stressed, and probably the most practical benefit for us, is we're to understand the extent to which believers within a church are to be willing to serve one another in love. The extent to which we are obligated to do this. You know, Jesus told his disciples, John 13, the new commandment that I give you, that you are to love one another as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. And here, this chapter really is a midrash or an interpretation of that. How are you to love your brothers? You are to love them so much that you are to be willing to be patient and gentle with each other on these non-essential matters. He is calling on the stronger brothers in particular to take a Christ-like spirit of service toward their brethren. The story goes that a bulletin was found after a worship service in a church in Scotland, and the janitor, when he unfolded it, found that someone had scribbled there, "To dwell above with saints in love, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, now that's a different story." That's what Paul's addressing here. To dwell below with saints we know. Where Christian love is theoretical. It's not a beauty contest answer. I love all people and I want there to be world peace. Yeah. The rubber meets the road when you're really in church with people. They rub you the wrong way and they have strange convictions you don't share. And it appears that they're a little bit to the right of you or to the left of you, and you're uncomfortable with that. And how do you love that brother? How do you love that sister? That's what Paul is addressing. Let's look now at the passage. Paul is continuing his discourse in verse 13. And he says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." The verb here for to judge, again, is krino. And you might remember that previously Paul had used this verb, particularly described the besetting sin of the weak brothers. Their tendency is to judge the stronger. But I think from this point on, commentators seem to agree, that particular use of this verb kind of changes. And now this verb is applied both to strong and weak brothers. They're not to have a judging spirit toward one another. And remember, this comes after verse 10, where Paul had said what? "We shall all stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. We will stand before Christ's judicial bench." And so what matters in the end is not how I judge a brother. I'm not his master. What matters in the end is how Christ is going to judge me and how Christ is going to judge each of my brothers and sisters. And so flowing out of that, he's saying, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore." And then he goes on to use the word judge, again this verb krino, in kind of a different sense, although in the King James Version is translated with the same English word both times. "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather." Here, krino has a little different sense. Here it means determine, decide, or prefer this. If you want to judge something, judge this, Paul says, "that no man put a stumbling block, a scandal on, or an occasion to fall." And that English phrase, "an occasion to fall," is just one Greek noun, proskoma, which is a hunting term. It means a snare, a trap, in the way of a brother. And so it's paralleling a stumbling block and this occasion to fall or this trap or snare in the way of a brother. I titled this sermon, "What is a Stumbling Block?" John Murray, in his commentary, defines a stumbling block as this. He says, it is an impediment in the way over which a person may stumble. An occasion of falling, the proskoma, he says, refers literally to a trap. Here these terms are used metaphorically and convey the same thought, namely, that which becomes the occasion of falling into sin. A stumbling block is something that would make our brother wound his conscience and fall into sin. Paul makes a very similar point in 1 Corinthians 8:9, where he says, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Just going to flesh that out now. In verse 14, Paul sort of seizes the floor and takes a point of personal privilege as an apostle and declares this: I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Again, he's taking a moment speaking personally. I am persuaded by the Lord Jesus. That phrase, by the Lord Jesus, is literally in curio Christo, could be rendered in the Lord Jesus. By virtue of my union with Christ, my knowledge of Christ, by virtue of this, I'm persuaded, I'm convinced that there is nothing unclean. And the Greek adjective here is koinos. It means common. Unclean would have had that meaning sort of in the Jewish context. What this is Paul's declaration of the liberty that he has in Christ. It is a manifesto of Christian freedom. Paul could say that to me, nothing matters anymore but the cross of Christ and the grace of God in Christ. Friends, it doesn't matter what I eat. It doesn't matter what holy days I observe. It doesn't matter what clothes I wear. What matters is the cross of Christ and the grace of God in Christ. Oh, we shouldn't be lulled to sleep because of our familiarity with the Bible to miss being truly shocked by what Paul is saying here. If you know Paul, what was his background before the Lord Jesus Christ met him on the Damascus Road? He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Pharisee of Pharisees who had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. A Torah observant Jewish teacher. It's been well said that one of the proofs of the truth of Christianity is the fact that it transforms so many lives. You have men like the disciples, the Jewish disciples, Peter and James and John, who were Torah observant, pious Jews. And Jesus is raised from the dead on resurrection morning. And men who their whole lives have been taught to worship on Saturday, all of a sudden switch and start worshiping on the first day, the Lord's day. Man, you think that's a proof of the truth of the resurrection? How about men who all their whole lives had followed the strict dietary laws of the Old Testament that had made the Old Testament people of God holy and set apart from all the pagan cultures around them. And all of a sudden, they say, the dietary laws are abolished. Now the only thing that matters is Christ. And not only that, they could sit down with Gentiles and have table fellowship. Look at that scene in Acts 10 and 11 when Peter is staying at the home of Simon the Tanner at Joppa. And messengers coming. He has a vision of a sheet lowered with all kinds of animals. And he hears a voice saying, rise, kill and eat, Peter. He says, wait a second. I haven't eaten any of these things. These things are koinos. These things are unclean. And about the time he has that vision, there's a knock at the door. Who's there? Messengers from Cornelius, a Gentile. And Peter says, I get it, God. You're not a respecter of persons. The walls are falling down. The dietary laws don't matter anymore. The division between Jew and Gentile doesn't matter anymore. What matters now is Christ. And Paul is making a similar shocking declaration of Christian liberty. He was battling this all the time in his ministry. He was battling against legalistic Judaizers. Think about in the little book of Galatians, where there were those who had come in teaching people that you had to be circumcised to be a Christian. And in Galatians 5:1, Paul will write to them and say, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, he will say, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." This is a man who was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the teachings of the commandments given to Father Abraham back in Genesis. But now he's saying there's a new reality now in Christ. These things don't matter anymore. The only thing that matters is saving faith in Christ. And that's exactly what's going on here. We're in Romans 14 and verse 14. He can declare, "There is nothing unclean of itself." In fact, Paul so passionately and earnestly declared the sovereign and unmerited grace of God in Christ that he was accused of being an antinomian, accused of being lawless. And he was constantly having to defend himself from that charge. In fact, if you look over in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he's asking these rhetorical questions. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He's quoting his critics who are saying, this is what Paul said. Paul's saying that it doesn't matter how you live your life now, you just go on sinning so that grace may abound. How does Paul respond in verse 2? "God forbid, meganoito, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Not advocating that you sin boldly so grace may abound. No, if you're saved, you're going to, your life is going to be conformed to the moral law of God, and there's going to begin to be change and holiness that happens in your life. But let me tell you, the truth is, you probably don't really understand the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, and His unmerited grace, if you haven't been accused of being an antinomian at least once or twice in your life. That's the truth. If you're living all the time as though Christianity is a matter of me jumping through the right hoops, it's a matter of me checking off all the right boxes, you probably really haven't, it really probably hasn't settled into you, with you, just how unmerited salvation is in Christ. You've done nothing. Nothing to merit salvation in Christ. You can't keep enough laws. You can't keep enough rules. You can't dress modestly enough. You can't separate yourself enough from the world to save yourself. That is only purely, sovereignly a work of Christ. Now listen, Paul's declaring this. He is a strong brother. He's a strong brother. But notice how he follows up on that declaration. Let's go back to Romans 14 and verse 14. How does he follow up? "There is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." What's going on here? What's happening is Paul is trying to sympathize and understand the situation of a brother who's still struggling in conscience with particular issues of practice. I had this discussion with Hannah a couple weeks ago. And the question is Paul advocating moral relativism here? Is he saying that there are some things that are a sin for some people and aren't a sin for others? Well, in some way, it does seem a bit to be what he is saying, although we must remember that Paul knew nothing of moral relativism. A lot of years will transpire before postmodernism comes along. But what he is describing are the delicate intricacies of the conscience. The delicate intricacies of the conscience. The conscience is like a piece of sophisticated machinery with many fine and sensitive moving parts. And Paul would say that for himself, for example, he would see no problem with eating meat. But he sees how it could bother the conscience of a brother. For him, it is no sin to eat meat. But he would add that if a weaker brother has a tender conscience on this topic, and he thinks it is sinful to eat meat, and his conscience is uncertain and unsettled, and he still goes ahead and eats meat, Paul says, for that man, it's unclean. It's sin. You can call it relativism if you want. I say it's rather the fine workings of the conscience. That for that man, it would be sin. And then Paul will go on to say in verse 15 that because of this reality, the stronger brother has a moral duty toward that weaker brother. Verse 15, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Well, I am under obligation. Even if I fully understand the unmerited salvation grace of God in Christ, I am under obligation to walk charitably with my brethren, even my weaker brethren. The word that's translated here, walkest thou not charitably, in Greek it's just a little phrase, kata agapein, literally according to agape, according to love. John Murray in his commentary makes an interesting point on this verse. He notes, it might appear that the grief that is described here in verse 15 is the pain of annoyance and displeasure experienced when the weaker brother sees the stronger brother partake of food, which he esteems to be forbidden. He takes offense at the liberty which the stronger brother exercises. And so the popular reading of this verse would be that the stronger should avoid what is displeasing to others, to defer to their wishes and pleasures. But then, having stated this popular interpretation, Murray challenges it by saying that in context, Paul doesn't seem to be merely warning the strong believers about upsetting the weaker brothers, but the problem is that they might put a stumbling block, a scandal on before them, and this implies that the exercise of their liberty might cause the weaker believer to sin. The idea would be that perhaps the non-meat-eating brother wouldn't simply be upset by the fact that he sees the stronger brother eating meat. The problem might be that he would be emboldened by this liberty to eat meat himself, even though his conscience isn't fully convinced that it's right. And this would bring him the grief of violating his spiritual convictions, vexing his sensitive conscience, and afflicting him with a burden of guilt. And Paul says, if I'm a Christian, a strong brother, I can't be cut loose from that weaker brother. I'm bound to him. I'm bound to care about him. And I'm bound to have a desire to act charitably toward him. Now, if I place a stumbling block before him, I'm not acting charitably toward him. He follows up this exhortation there at the end of verse 15 by saying this, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Now the word destroyed here is pretty strong and dramatic language. Certainly, none of us have the power to destroy, in the ultimate sense, the faith of any of God's elect. Our actions cannot make a single one of God's saints to apostatize. If we had that kind of influence, our power would be on par with God's own power. We don't have that kind of power. But I think Paul uses this dramatic language to jar us into the realization that we are not to be cavalier and unfeeling and unloving towards our brethren who hold religious convictions, spiritual convictions, on non-sinful practices that we do not hold. The main reason that Paul says we should do this is because we should see our brethren, each one of our brethren, as ones, he says, for whom Christ died. And here we see the great extent of Christ's love for every single one of his elect. Let me ask you this. This is kind of, is this insider talk today? Those are Christians and church members. Let me ask you this. Have you ever had a Christian brother or sister who rubbed you the wrong way? No. You have? Shocking. Hard to believe. Are you in a Christian marriage? Has your husband or wife ever rubbed you the wrong way? No. Really? What about, maybe you have some children that are professing Christians. Have you ever, have your Christian children ever rubbed you the wrong way? What about some of you Christian young people? Youths, college students? You have Christian parents. Have your Christian parents ever rubbed you the wrong way? Shocking. Maybe you've known Christian brothers whose personalities and interests are radically different from your own. Maybe you've known brethren who hold convictions that you do not hold, or who fail to hold convictions that you do hold. And you just always seem to clash. Do you know how Paul is telling us that we ought to see that person? He's saying we ought to see that person as one for whom Christ died. You think if we could really get hold of that, you think it would make any difference in the way we live our lives, in the peace we have in our households, in the unity that we experience within our churches, or the communion that we have in the fellowship of churches? Oh, if we could grasp that. In verse 16, then, Paul continues, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of." And by good here, I think he's referring to the liberty of the strong. They're free in Christ. But don't let this good thing, this understanding of the grace of God in Christ, how radical it is. Don't let this be evil spoken of. He actually uses the verb here, blasphemeo, to blaspheme. Don't let it, your liberty be something that can be evil spoken of or blasphemed by others, implying, I think, the weaker brother who would be grieved or offended by it. And then in verse 17, he says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink." This is the only time in Romans where the phrase "the kingdom of God" appears. The word "kingdom" only appears 16 times in Paul's writings, although it appears often in the Gospels. Jesus talks often of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. But here, Paul, this unique use, "the kingdom of God." And by this, I think he means the visible presence of God's people in the church. Again, it's a kingdom that's being built. It's not yet fully developed. It will be at the parousia of Christ, the coming of Christ, for the kingdom of God. But he wants us to understand the reality of kingdom life now. It is not meat and drink. In Greek, it's almost a wordplay here. It is not, he says, brosis kai possis. It's not meat and drink. It's not the externals. It's not defined by the externals. But he says in verse 17, it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. There's another debate about the interpretation of this. Some believe that these three points are referring to salvation. It's called a forensic interpretation, or even to the process of salvation. First you're justified, then you have peace with God, and then by that you experience joy. The other possibility, and the one I lean toward, is that Paul is referring here to the spiritual qualities that we are to possess as believers. And so Paul is here speaking ethically. We are to be righteous. We are to be just. We are to be instruments of God's peace. We are to strive to be promoters of concord in Christ's body rather than dissension. We are to possess joy that only comes through the Holy Spirit of God, and it comes regardless of our external circumstances. Oh, I love it in Philippians 4:4, where Paul writes from prison, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I will say, rejoice. Joy doesn't depend on you having a two-car garage and two brand new cars sitting there. You can be sitting in a prison cell and have joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom isn't what you eat and drink. It's not what you wear. It's not how you educate your children. It's righteousness. It's peace. It's joy. That's what Paul is reminding the brethren. And then in verse 18, he finishes up this part we're looking at today. "For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." Why are these contentions about these issues? Because we want to do what's pleasing to God, and we also want to be accepted by our brethren, right? And Paul is saying, if you worry about living righteously, if you worry about living peacefully, if you worry about living joyfully, then these secondary issues will take care of themselves, and you'll be pleasing before God and accepted before men. Well, let me come to just a couple of moments of spiritual application. Now, on Friday evening in our home fellowship, we spent more time discussing this, and those who are there know that. And we tried to come up with what are weaker brother, stronger brother issues. And here are some of the general categories that we came up with. Choices on education was one. Secondly, choices on entertainment and recreation. The music you listen to, the videos you watch, the sports you play, the hobbies you pursue. Another category, choices on clothing and dress. Another, choices on observation of cultural holidays and celebrations. These are some of the things we brainstormed about. And again, you can err in all those areas. We're talking about within the limits of circumspect Christian behavior. But within the limits of that, different Christians can come to different conclusions about these areas. We noted that in these areas, men of goodwill and good faith might make different decisions and choices about how to live their lives. And now, having looked at this additional passage, I want to ask, what can we learn, what can we add to what we've already learned today? And here are a couple of quick guidelines of some things I think we can learn from this passage. First, we learn we are not to stand in judgment over one another. We are not to stand in judgment of one another in these areas, knowing that one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That doesn't mean we can't talk to our brethren about any of these issues. That's how we grow. That's how we edify one another. That's how we... iron sharpens iron. We can talk about it, but we can't stand in judgment of each other. Secondly, those who are strong are particularly challenged not to place a stumbling block that would lead a weak brother to sin by violating his sensitive conscience. Third, we are to strive to walk charitably with each other. How do we walk charitably with each other? Well, basic kindness. Basic preferring the needs of others above yourself. Basic being selfless and not being self-centered. Not coming into any arrangement, whether it's within your home or whether it's within your church, and going in with an agenda of everything has to work according to how I want it to be, and everyone needs to adjust to me. Well, that's not walking charitably with each other. Fourth, we are to recognize that every one of our brothers and sisters are precious souls for whom Christ died. John Murray says, it is the contrast between what the extreme sacrifice of Christ exemplified and the paltry demand devolving upon us that accentuates the meanness of our attitude when we discuss the interests of a weak brother. What is he saying? He's saying we should think, Christ did so much for that brother. Can I not do this little bit for his good? Christ has done so much for that brother. Can I do just a little bit for his good? That's what we're to think about. Fifth, we are warned not to let the exercise of our liberty in Christ be an occasion for others to speak ill of us. Sixth, we are reminded that God is now building his kingdom, even though it will not be complete till Christ comes in his glory. And seventh, we are urged to serve Christ in a way that is both acceptable to God and pleasing to men. Most notably by demonstrating a spirit that is just, peaceful, and joyful. I've been reading James Boyce's exposition of the passage, and on that particular point about how we're supposed to be pleasing to God and approved of men, he tells a story of the old Presbyterian minister Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was preaching a message one time, and he said in the message, "You may be sure that if nobody thinks you are strange and out of step, you are not a good Christian." But then after the message, everybody was amening that, but after the message, a wise friend said to Pastor Barnhouse, "You know, that's true, but you ought to add this line. However, you should also say that if everybody thinks you are strange and out of step, you're not a good Christian." Yes, there should be an otherworldliness about your life. And if people were to look at your life and examine it, they would see something that would be noticeably different. But if you're being obscure for the sake of being obscure and being strange for the sake of being strange, you've not cohered to the witness of Scripture. You are just trying to be approved of men. Paul will write to the Thessalonian believers and tell them, listen, live your life quietly in a godly manner. He'll write to Christian wives married to non-Christian husbands in 1 Peter and tell them, to win their husbands over without a word by their gracious and Christ-like example. And sometimes Christians can have a chip on their shoulders. They're just waiting to be offended by everybody and to blame it on their Christian testimony. Paul's telling us, no, that's not the way it ought to be. Live a life, righteousness, peace, and joy, pleasing to God, approved of men. That's the kind of life we're to have. We're not to be men pleasers, but we're also not to be men despisers. Some weak brethren are so prickly in what they disapprove that they always appear to be judging brethren. Some strong brethren are so free in what they approve that they always seem to be inconsiderate and despising of their brethren. Friends, Paul would say, it ought not be so. It need not be so. Let us live for Christ. And let us prefer the needs of the other above ourselves in righteousness, peace, and joy. Amen?
Amen.
Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this medicine of your word that is given to us by Christ, our great physician, for the cure of our souls, for the health, well-functioning of our bodies, and for his own body, the church. And so, Lord, help us to take your word, the intake of the scripture today, and help it to mold us and shape us and conform us more to the image of Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen.